I'm going to transition into my message. Our readings from the lectionary for this week include a first reading from Genesis chapter 28, starting with verse 10, and it goes through the first part of verse 19, with an alternate first reading from either the Wisdom of Solomon chapter 12, verse 13, and then it skips down to verses 16 to 19, or from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 to 8. The Wisdom of Solomon, so that you know, is what's called an intertestamental book that's placed between the time period of the Old and the New Testaments, and which is not considered canonical or authoritative in most Protestant traditions, but it is given more authority in Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions, where it is included in their Bible. And then there are other traditions, like certain Episcopalian churches, that give it authority, but say that it has secondary authority to the traditional books of the Bible. Anyways, that's just a little bit of background on the Wisdom of Solomon. These intertestamental books, of which there are about 14 of them, are known as the Apocrypha, which is a form of a Greek word that means things hidden away or secret writings. And it refers to this idea that these books were not considered for public use back in the days of the early church or in synagogues, but were only to be used for private edification. Anyway, moving on, the reading from the Psalms for this week is either Psalm chapter 139, verses 1 to 12, and then it skips down to verses 23 and 24. With an alternate reading from Psalm 86, verses 11 to 17. The second reading is Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 25. And the gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. And then it skips down to verses 36 to 43. For time purposes this morning, I'm going to go right into our first reading that comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 28. I don't see a lot of connection between the Matthew passage and our reading for this morning. So I'm going to go right into our passage. I believe we've now been in the book of Genesis for 2 months, and we'll actually be here for another month before we then move into a period in which the lectionary focuses on the book of Exodus. So beginning with the 10th verse of the 28th chapter, and reading through the 19th verse, I'm going to read all of the 19th verse. Here's what it says. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Okay, so like last week, we've moved ahead in Genesis a number of chapters. We were in chapter 25 last week, and we're now in chapter 28. And there are some important developments that occurred in the intervening chapters that help us or help to explain to us why Jacob has left Beersheba, and he's ultimately on a journey back to the homeland of his grandfather Abraham. In last week's reading from chapter 25, Jacob's older brother Esau had returned from a hunting expedition, and he was famished. And the Hebrew word that's used there and translated as famished indicates that the hunger had actually brought him to the point where he had become physically weakened. Jacob happened to be making a bowl of lentil stew when Esau returned. And as I mentioned last week, I don't think that this was coincidental. I think it was quite deliberate, and it was something that Jacob planned in order to barter with Esau and essentially to influence Esau to sell Jacob his birthright in order to satisfy his hunger. And it worked. Esau, because of this, is traditionally seen as an individual who cannot control his immediate cravings and his appetite. And yet, I would say that the individual who is truly hungry in this story is Jacob. Jacob always wants more when it comes to things outside of food. And although Esau sold him his birthright, Jacob wants to take even more from him, and he's willing to go to great lengths in order to do it. In the 27th chapter of Genesis, Isaac is old now, and he's near death. And it's customary in Jewish culture for the father to give a final word of blessing to his eldest son. This blessing was viewed quite differently in those days than it is in our day, where blessings can more or less often just be seen as a sentimental gesture, you know, someone wishing us the best in our future or something of that nature. In the ancient Jewish culture, the patriarchal blessing was viewed as having an actual efficacious effect on the life of the individual that was being blessed. Whereas the birthright that Esau sold to Jacob had more to do with the double inheritance that older brothers would often receive over their younger siblings, the patriarchal blessing passed on family leadership, and it was seen as spiritually binding. And once it was spoken, it could not be taken back. It involved the promises God had made to Abraham, like land and descendants and a special role in God's plan. So whereas the birthright was about property and maybe position in the family, the blessing was about destiny and about spiritual authority. And after Jacob tricked Esau into selling him his birthright, Jacob is now about to trick his father Isaac into giving him the family blessing. So when it came time for Isaac to give his blessing, which he intended to give to Esau, Rebekah and Jacob tricked Isaac into believing that Jacob was Esau by dressing him in Esau's clothing and putting goat skins on his arms to make his arms look a little bit hairy, because remember, Esau was a hairy man. Isaac was nearly blind at this time in his life, and so after he smelled Esau's clothing and touched the hairy, you know, arms of Jacob, he gave Jacob the family blessing. When Esau returned home and Jacob's deception was revealed, both Isaac and Esau became extremely angry. Esau cried out to his father to bless him as well. But as I mentioned, the patriarchal blessing could only be uttered once, and it could not be taken back. Isaac then cried out to his father, saying, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Jacob's name in Hebrew, as I mentioned last week, means heel grabber, or it can mean supplanter, indicating someone who takes the place of another person and can carry with it the idea that is deceptive in doing so in the process. So Jacob was aptly named for this, and it marked him. It was the kind of thing that he became known for. Yesterday, I did a baby dedication that also, I found out later, when I was there, doubled up as a red egg and ginger party for some friends of mine who lived down, well, they lived in Southern California. They now also live in North Carolina. And it was for their son's baby. And their grandmother's side of the family, as well as other family members, still live here in this area. So they wanted to do a baby dedication here in Sacramento that I helped to officiate. But then, like I said, there were other things that took place that I believe are normally part of a red egg and ginger party, one of which involved the revealing of the baby's Chinese name. And the way that the name was arrived at, in at least the way they did it, is that certain members of the immediate family wrote down all of the traits and qualities and hopes and blessings that they would like for the baby to experience or to become. And then all of these were brought together and compared, and they were tallied up. And then they brought in someone who I believe they hired, who was good at working, you know, with Chinese words and names, and created a name that incorporated all of those attributes and blessings that were most common among all of the family members in their lists. And so the baby's Chinese name, which I don't believe is a formal name, but it is still a name that the baby will now take with him throughout his life. And it carries with it all of the hopes and dreams and the wishes of his family, which I thought was very cool. So the name has special meaning in that way. And you'll find that so do many of the names in the Bible. Jacob is aptly named because he is one who seeks to supplant. And he is known for his scheming and deceptive ways in order to make that happen. But his scheming has now caught up with him. Esau is now so angry, he vows to kill Jacob. But Rebekah gets wind of this and essentially tells Jacob, you got to get out of Dodge. And she tells him to pack his things and take a trip up to see her brother Laban in Haran, the hometown of his grandfather Abraham. So that's why Jacob is on the run in our reading for this morning, why he's headed up to Haran. He's basically running for his life. He's on a 425-mile journey to Haran, and he's just beginning. And the text says that one day he gets to a certain location and he sets up camp for the night because the sun had set. And as he sleeps, he dreams of a stairway resting on earth with its top reaching up into the heaven, with the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now, growing up in the church, I don't know if you'll remember this, if you grew up in the church, most of our children's lessons depicted the stairway as a what? A ladder, right? You know, like this giant modern ladder that we use around our house, only it's probably however long and it reaches all the way up into heaven. The problem is that the Hebrew word that gets translated as stairway in our translation that we're using occurs only in the Bible in this place. It is nowhere else to be found in any literature of that time. So it is difficult to say exactly what Jacob saw. However, most scholars believe that he likely envisioned a stepped ramp or stairway resembling an ancient Mesopotamian ziggurat that likely looked like this, upon which he saw angels ascending and descending. These were structures that were believed in that day to be a point of intersection between the heavens and the earth. So kind of like a liminal space. Now, according to most biblical scholars, dreams in the ancient Near Eastern world were usually about two things, one of two things. They were routinely regarded as portents that revealed future events, sort of like the dreams that Daniel would interpret for the king of Babylon, which he indicated were signs of future droughts or future famines. So one, dreams functioned as a way of revealing certain of future events. But dreams also served a second purpose, which was as a means of seeing into other worlds, which is what most scholars believe this dream was about. Jacob is given a moment when he can see through the veil, so to speak, into the spiritual world, like the curtain was pulled back momentarily to provide him with a glimpse of this unseen realm. After Jacob wakes up, he declares that he had no idea that God was in this place. It was another way of saying, I didn't know that God lived here. to those of us who believe in the omnipresence of God, who believe that God hears our prayers no matter, you know, the location from which we speak them, Jacob's seeming ignorance of God's presence might seem a little bit odd to us. But we have to keep in mind that this story comes very early in God's covenant relationship with his chosen people. And so this dream serves to open Jacob's eyes to the reality of the extent of God's presence. I believe I mentioned this before, but Jacob lived at a time when it was believed that gods were generally localized and they were bound to certain territories of land. Or maybe they had a special presence in places like in the sea or the god of the sky or something like that. But this dream serves to create in Jacob the dawning of this idea, which is that his God is with his people no matter where they go. Having said that, there's actually more than just the physical aspect of God's presence that this dream conveys to Jacob, because we have to remember the state of Jacob's heart and his soul in this moment. He's essentially on the run, wandering north away from the land of promise and back to where his ancestors came from, because his scheming has caught up with him. His family is in disarray because of the favoritism that ruined their relationships, and his brother wants to kill him. He's on the run for his life, camped out in the middle of nowhere with a rock for a pillow and an uncertain future ahead of him. And in the midst of all of these chaotic events, in the midst of all of the lying and manipulation and favoritism and bad choices, even while traveling in the exact opposite direction that his destiny was supposed to lead him towards, in the midst of all of this, God shows up. God meets Jacob in an ordinary place. God meets Jacob in the middle of all of his sin and all of his brokenness. God meets Jacob while he's traveling in what looks like the wrong direction. And God insists on blessing him. The dream that Jacob has and the vision that he sees opens his eyes to what is really true at all times, though we may not be aware of it. God is present. God is active. God is near. And even beyond that truth, this vision communicates something even more hopeful, which is that God descends. God comes to ordinary places and to ordinary people struggling through some of the darkest moments in their lives. God didn't choose Jacob because of any special merits or inherent holiness on his part. I mean, we've already seen and we already know that Jacob is kind of a shady character, as we all are. God shows up in unimportant, overlooked places, and he meets with conflicted and broken characters, bringing his promise of blessing and presence. And to me, that's good news. You know, it's the kind of news that Jacob needs to hear in this very dark moment of his life. God is opening his eyes to some greater truths and realities that will shape his understanding of God going forward. And by extension, it will shape the understanding of God both in Judaism and in Christianity following after it. So it's good news for us too, who often forget these truths or take them for granted. And how many of us could use the reminder that God meets us while we're on the way, where we are, even when we've wandered off course? How many of us might need this word of hope that even when the future doesn't look immediately clear for us, God will not leave us, and that wherever we go, God's presence will remain with us? How many of us would welcome the promise that God's blessing isn't tied to our performance? For instance, God doesn't say anything along the lines to Jacob of, you know, if you'll turn from your deceitful ways and stop being the kind of hustler that you've been for most of your life, okay, well, then I'll bless you. God doesn't say that. He simply says, I am your God. I will be with you always. My promise to bless you will not waver. Now, that doesn't mean that God's blessing will take us out of the land of suffering. No, I've not found that to be the case, as I'm sure you haven't either. And Jacob will not either. Jacob's life would continue to be marked by conflict with relatives, wrestling with God, the rape of his daughter Dinah, the death of his beloved mother Rebekah, whom he will never see again at this point in time in his life, and eventually the heartache of losing his favorite son Joseph, and then the joy of finding him once again in Egypt. Blessing does not mean the absence of pain. Jacob knew this. Other figures in Scripture knew it. And of course, Jacob's most famous descendant knew it, which of course I'm speaking about Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 51, at the end of a passage where Jesus calls his first disciples and where Nathanael is amazed that Jesus knew him and saw him under the fig tree before the two of them had even met, Jesus says these words to Nathanael. You will see greater things than that. Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Sound familiar? It is clearly an allusion to Jacob's ladder in Genesis chapter 28. And in my opinion, it is equally clear that Jesus is saying something along the lines of, I am now the bridge between heaven and earth. I am the one bringing together humanity and divinity. I am the fulfillment of the promise that God made all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. Jesus is the one in whom and through whom we encounter God most fully and finally. Jesus is, as he once referred to himself, the gate of heaven. But the gate of heaven is also anywhere where we might encounter God in life, anywhere where we are reminded of God's faithfulness and God's unwavering promise to bless and to guide us. It doesn't have to be a special place. It can be in the middle of a wilderness during times when it's extremely dark in our lives, and maybe we only have a rock to use as a pillow. Times when we're running away out of fear or just running away because we don't have any other options. It can be a place of uncertainty. It can be a place of fear. It can be a place of sadness, or even a place that we've run to because of the mess that we've made in our lives. The gate of heaven is anywhere God meets us and anywhere God reminds us that just like Jacob, he will not leave us. That his blessing is not conditional. And if we can remember this, that God is never far from each one of us, then we might just find ourselves at different points in our journey of life echoing the words of Jacob and saying, surely the Lord is in this place, wherever that might be, and I was not aware of it. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look more deeply into these characters from the book of Genesis, I see things that I never caught before, Lord. I understand things in different ways now. Oftentimes, we give the characters of the Bible an almost celebrity-like status, where we think of them as being these characters that are so noble and true and righteous, and yet, on further inspection, we see the cracks, Lord. We see how broken they were, how much their lives were often made a mess of because of that brokenness. And I now see my life and theirs. And I see how much the story that Genesis tells and the arc that it is starting as it weaves its way, Lord, and eventually, I think, finds all of its summation in the person of Jesus. How much, Lord, that brings us hope. How much we can identify with these characters who are so often lost in their lives, who have so often made a mess of their lives, as we all do. And yet, your promises, your blessings, your love is not based on our performance. And we can see that early on, even here in the life of Jacob. And so I'm thankful for our time to be able to look at this particular point in the history of your people. I think we're going to continue to do this as we finish going through Genesis and begin to look in the book of Exodus, Lord. And so we're thankful for our time, and we pray you would bless our time now of prayer and of communion. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.